2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. And this is the word of God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were there with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God to a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of the Lord." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is God's holy word. Well, perhaps it is poor timing, but a young boy was attending church with his grandfather, and as they walked into the church, they happened to notice a plaque on the wall with a number of names, and the boy asked his grandfather, who are the people whose names are written on that plaque? And the grandfather said, "Well, those are the men who died in the service." And the boy, with great wide-eyed eyes, asked, "Ooh, was it the morning service or the evening service?" Well, our text from 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes a man who died in the worship service. How many specific sins do you suppose are listed in the Old Testament? How many? Anybody want to take a guess? Of course, there's ten commandments, but it gets even more specific about that. How many sins are mentioned in the Old? What do you think? Round figures? Anybody? You're so brave. I noticed that amen wasn't very strong either, so just saying. How many do you suppose? Well, I have not, I have to tell you, I do not have the patience to count them for myself. I have not done that. I've read the Old Testament. I just didn't make a tally. But some people have. Some would say there are over 500 specific sins. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but one website gets very specific and says that there are 667 specific sins condemned in the Old Testament. So of those many, many sins that are listed, how many of them have the death penalty attached? What do you think about that? How many merit the death penalty of all those 667 sins, if that's the right number, in the Old Testament? The answer is very simple. You don't have to count. All of them. Thank you. All of them. Every single one of them. Was that not the original arrangement in the covenant of works in the garden? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ezekiel 18:4 states, "The soul that sins shall die." It's interesting that the ancient Athenian lawgiver, Draco, who was the president or the mayor or whatever of Athens about 600 years before Christ, imposed the death penalty for every crime. From his name Draco, we get the word draconian. So in reference to our text for this evening, the wonder is not that God would immediately strike down a man for his sinful disobedience. The wonder is that God doesn't immediately strike all of us down for our sinful disobedience. And what we must remember, if we would know God, if we would understand our situation in life aright, is that we all deserve the death penalty for our sins. That's a very important concept for us to fix in our minds. God says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I quote this verse, or actually have people read this verse every time I present the gospel. This is a key verse for them. And then I also always remind them that the Bible speaks of death in three distinct ways. There is the one that we're all familiar with, the physical death of the body. That's the wages of sin, the cemetery, the casket, the funeral. That's the wages of sin. And then there's the one that nobody thinks about, and that is the spiritual death, by which every birth is a spiritual stillbirth. Every little baby comes into the world dead spiritually, dead toward God, because of the sin of Adam. And then there is the other form of death, most seriously, eternal death in hell, which never ends, from which there is no respite, no reprieve, no release ever. There is a remedy for physical death. It is called resurrection. There is a remedy for spiritual death. It's called regeneration, being born again, the work of the Holy Spirit. For eternal death, there is no remedy. No fixing that. No one comes back. This is a fundamental, foundational reality for all of us. And I think if we began each day, honestly, with this truth, and add to it then the wonderful grace of God through Jesus, who took the death that we deserve, all three deaths that we deserve, we would be much more grateful and content. But I'm getting a little bit off track. So King David had consolidated his kingdom. He is now the king of all Israel. He has also selected his capital city on the border between Judah and, I think, Benjamin. And so it's a city that really belonged to no one, and so it can belong to everyone. And now that his palace has been built, it's time, he thinks, to also bring the Ark of the Covenant into his holy city. You know, the Ark had been with his ancestors in the midst of the camp all through their wanderings in the wilderness. It was the symbol that God was present with them, even as they were banished for 38 years in the wilderness because of their sinful unbelief and refusal to take the promised land as God had promised and commanded. But God was with them in their midst. And now, if Jerusalem is going to be the capital city, the symbol of God's presence ought to be also in the capital city. But tragedy erupted on the journey as the ark was being brought to Jerusalem. And we need to examine the causes of this calamity that we might not repeat their error. Now last week, by way of reminder, we focused on on worship, on the point of our worship, which is honoring God. God should be the focus of our worship, not our needs really, not our desires, or not what we think that we have to have from God, but rather God himself, the focus of our worship, the point of our worship. And then the pleasure of worship, enjoying him for ourselves, delighting and rejoicing in him, entering into the great felicity of worship. It ought to be beautiful. It ought to be pleasing to us. God wants all of us, though, mind, affections, and will. He wants all of that engaged in worshiping Him. But God is not like us. In this specific sense, He is the Creator, and we are mere creatures. He made us not for ourselves. Nobody belongs to themselves. He made us for Himself. And He gives us serious, sobering rules when it comes to our approaching Him in worship. It was the violation of those rules that led to this tragedy on that day, and the God's fierce anger imposing instant death upon the man Uzzah. Now we have an instance actually of this in the New Testament, of God imposing death for dishonoring one of the symbols of God's presence in our midst. It's not the Ark of the Covenant. We have no Ark of the Covenant. We need no Ark of the Covenant. But it's actually the elements of the Lord's Supper. And God imposed death for those who were dishonoring the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to quote this from Link from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know this text. You hear part of this text every month. But let me read the context of it. So this is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 30. It's a little disquieting. He writes this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, here's the part that you hear every month. "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now listen to the following context. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Listen to verse 30. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." You know, we fenced the table. We had some friends who are attending a PCA church in Minnesota. They've been attending for actually a few years now. They, for the first time, I think, actually heard and understood the fencing of the table. Namely, we say that you must be a member in good standing in any evangelical church. That is a church that believes the Bible is the Word of God and that Christ is the only Savior. And you must not be living in a scandalous, unrepentant sin. And they heard that. Now, they weren't living in a scandalous sin, but they had not joined a church. They'd been baptized. They belonged to a church in the past. But they were not openly professing their faith in a formal way in a church relation. We fence the church, the table. We say those words. We give that warning. And then it becomes kind of an honor system where people may or may not. We have had instances where regular attenders, we know they're not a member of a church. We know they maybe even never profess their faith in Christ, join in taking the Lord's Supper. And I struggle with this. I wonder, how can we more completely, more honestly, more carefully fence the table to warn people. Because I would submit to you that the most dangerous place in the world is church on Sunday morning, where we gather together before God. And third commandment, you know, is to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And everybody thinks that's, oh, you shouldn't use cuss words, those four-letter words. You shouldn't say all those bad things. Actually, church on Sunday morning is the place where the violation of the third commandment is most often committed, where people sing hymns, they participate in prayer, they take up the name of the Lord, and they aren't thinking about that. They're not intending that. There's no reverence. They're just going through the motions. It's the most dangerous place on the earth. Uzzah discovered that. Those in the New Testament discovered that. And the Apostle Paul states that some have grown weak and sick, and some have died. And I just wonder, some of the weakness, some of the illness, was that just for the first century? Trifling with the worship of God, trifling with the Lord's Day? Some are weak and sick, and some have died. So, what is the implication of this story when it comes to the rules of worship, the principles or the practice of worship? As you might expect, I have three applications. So, the first one is that we must receive God's commands with obedience. So, you notice that this tragedy for Uzzah, and really for Israel itself, was set in motion by two distinct acts of disobedience to God's commands. And the first failure has to do with God's clear instructions on how this sacred object, the central instrument by which the presence of God is symbolized, it's not God, but it's the presence of God symbolized, how this was supposed to be transported. Here are God's directions when it came to the ark from Exodus 25. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside, shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. That's pretty clear. That's how you transport this holy object of the representing God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. So how did David transport the Ark? Verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6, and they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Okay, at least they didn't put it on the old on an old cart. They didn't use an old broken down wheelbarrow. Oh, give them a few points for this. And they did have priests involved in the transportation. Both Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of priests, so they also were priests. But is this how God commanded this sacred object to be transported? No, not even close. In fact, do you remember the last time prior to this that the ark was ever moved anywhere? Remember way back in 1 Samuel. What did Israel do? They thought this was a good luck charm. They carried it into battle with the Philistines. God didn't like their superstition, didn't like their treatment of this object that represented his presence, and so they were slaughtered. And the Philistines got the ark, and they captured it. They thought this is a great triumph. They took it to one of their five main cities, and disaster. They moved it quickly to the next, and to the next, and to the next. Disaster at all five cities. And they said, we're going to give it back. And so how did they move it back? Well, they got a new cart. They put it on a new cart. Isn't that fascinating? Behind a couple of cows. And sent it on its way. And it arrived in Israel on a new cart. David was listening to the Philistines. He was following their lead more than following the commandments of God. And we must walk in honesty and reverence in all of life. You probably know that the Protestant reformers coined this phrase in Latin, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And what they were saying is that all of life must be lived before the face of God. They wanted to remind us that all of life, public and private, even our innermost thoughts and motives and desires must be, or actually before his searching gaze, and our maker, who is our owner, requires of us to walk in obedience. Because we are covered by the blood of Christ, of course, many of our many transgressions are forgiven, because nobody can walk in perfect obedience. But if we love our Heavenly Father, if we are grateful to Him, we would want to obey Him gladly and in gratitude for His amazing grace. So first of all, we must receive God's commands with obedience. And then secondly, we must fear the Lord in reverence. The other act of disobedience, aside from the wrong way that God did not instruct them to move the ark, was performed by Uzzah himself. And as a priest, he should have known. He grew up in a priestly family. He himself was ordained as a priest. He should have known that you do not touch the ark. And maybe it was just a spontaneous thing on his part. Maybe he was just worried that the thing would fall, and so he just reacted without thinking, and it cost him. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is difficult to explain. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, is found 27 times in the Bible, along with 34 instances of commands to fear the Lord. Such fear, we are told over and over again, and I agree with it, is not the slavish fear that would cause us to want to run away from God, as Adam and Eve did, to hide in the garden from the living God. That's what sin does. It turns the true fear of the Lord into a slavish fear of the Lord. It is reverence and respect mixed with love for God. But the distance between God as our creator and ourselves as his creatures has to make it more than just reverence, more than just respect. It's got to be something. I don't think we have a word in English except for fear. We are to fear the Lord. You know, you can respect your parents. You can respect an honorable citizen. You can respect, and you can even reverence a church building or something like that. But this is a different category. There are no analogies to fully flesh out our relationship with God as our creator and we're creature. We can't get there. Language fails us. There's no comparison that we can make that would adequately bring it home for us. We can talk about reverence, we can talk about respect, but it just doesn't quite get us there. The truth is that when we're referencing God, there is no way of explaining God adequately. God is both transcendent, high and lifted up, and he is immanent. He is here with us. How do you explain something like that? There is nothing else in all of God's creation that is like that. And we usually understand by way of analogy, well, it's kind of like, but there's nothing that it's kind of like. And so we're to fear the Lord, but we're not to be afraid of him. And yet, who wouldn't be afraid of one who is so incomparably great and high and lifted up and above us? God is love, but God is a consuming fire. You know, the older make-believe gods of the pagans, the Greeks, were transcendent. They were high. They were so far above us that we couldn't even imagine them. They had nothing to do with us. They had no interest in our lives. They were not personal. You could not know them. The fates, for example, were blind as they were spinning their thread, which is our life. When they began, they didn't know what our life was, what the thread was. They're blind. And when they would take their scissors and cut it and we would die, they didn't know. They were completely detached from us and impersonal. Now, the later gods of the Greeks, you know, this, think Marvel Comics, okay? The later gods of the Greeks, okay, they were a lot more like us. So they could be personal, but they weren't transcendent. They weren't ultimate. And so, living up there on Mount Olympus, they were basically enhanced humans. And they struggled with all of the same kinds of failings and interpersonal difficulties as we do. They're just a little more powerful than we are. And so the older Greeks had a transcendent God, had nothing to do with them, was not personal. The later Greeks had no personal God, but couldn't really help them because they weren't ultimate. They were not transcendent. In fact, every other religion is like that. And either their gods, as in Eastern religion, are totally detached, non-personal, or their gods are, you know, the great spirit and the happy hunting ground. They're just kind of like us, only a little greater than us. There may be angels, you know, but they're not the great God who is above all. It took the Bible to reveal God as he really is. Who is both transcendent and personal, and who created us to be personal beings so that we could know him. And so God everywhere commands that we fear him, and that for our benefit. And it's only in this right relationship with God, who is both high and lifted up and unimaginably glorious, infinitely glorious in all his ways, and who is close by and intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. That's the God of the Bible. He announces himself in this way in a wonderful text in Isaiah 57:15. God speaks, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So we must receive God's commands with obedience. We must fear the Lord in reverence and fear. And we must remember our sinfulness. And how helpful this is, and how essential it is to our right thinking and our right living, that we know and remember our own sinfulness. You know, I once read long ago that when the former Soviet Union broke up and the things began to be revealed to the people that they never knew before, they found out that their government had been lying to them in many different ways. And one of the ways that the government lied to the people was that they never would publish to civilians accurate maps. Nobody had a Rand McNally Atlas that was correct, that was accurate. They were all slightly off. The point was, they didn't want the people to know. They didn't want them to be able to grasp reality so that they could keep control of the people. And that speaks to the self-deception of the sinful heart today. Because one reason there's so much confusion and dissension in the world is because the fallen heart cannot accept reality for what it is. Because the heart of reality is that God has made us, this is His world, and He Himself is at the center of His world. But the sinful heart is rebellious, and it refuses, actually, to accept God's place in the world. And so the sinful heart is constantly working and adjusting and finagling to get the self firmly ensconced into the center of the world. But the self isn't the center of the world. And so if you don't have the right center, nothing works. Nothing goes right. The sinful heart then must find some other kind of alternative purpose and peace and satisfaction when, no, God made the heart for Himself and Himself only. No wonder people pretend that they're confused about even the most basic and unchangeable facts about the order of God's creation. Because, you know, following God's revealed will for their life would not be enough for the rebellious heart. And so some alternative must be dreamed up and that helps to explain the turmoil and the mess that we find ourselves grappling with constantly in the world. And so we must remember our own sinfulness. And this is something that Uzzah forgot. That's why a mere fallen creature, that's why they can't touch the ark, because they're sinful. And sinful people cannot handle holy objects. But he forgot this. I mean, the oxen stumbled, and the cart probably was shaking violently. You know, if you have the Levites carrying it on poles, as you did, one of them might stumble, but the rest of them are going to hold them up. But, you know, they started wrong, so the ark started to wobble, and it was in danger. Oh, horror of horrors of the ark falling into the dirt. So what? The dirt hadn't sinned. No, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And if you could place a holy ark on a new cart, why couldn't the ark touch the dirt? You know who can't touch the dirt? Or the ark? Sinners can't touch the ark. In fact, rocks could touch the ark. Cows could touch the ark. Trees could touch the ark. None of them ever sinned. Humans sinned. People sin. And we need to remember our own sinfulness. That's why we focus on confessing our sins every Sunday morning. It's not a morbid fascination with failure. It has nothing to do with diminishing our self-esteem, unless you consider proper humility before a holy God, some kind of attack upon self-esteem. But we must remember our sinfulness. There is a giddy kind of freedom that comes when we admit the truth and then align ourselves with reality. No more posturing or pretending. No more claiming to be something that we are not. No more lies or phony duplicity. But rather, the sinner knows himself to be a sinner saved by God's grace, and so lives in freedom and in true integrity. That's a life that can be lived without shame, without looking down, without fear in the slavish sense. We have nothing at all to boast about for ourselves. You know, at the same time, we boast always about the greatness of our God and even focus especially on the greatness of our Savior Jesus. We sing about Him, we proclaim Him, we pray to Him, we exalt Him, we adore Him. And by the way, I think that is really the heart of true worship. It's about boasting in the Lord. There's a good definition for worship that we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, and indeed we hold fast our confidence and, listen, our boasting in our hope. That's worship. Boasting in our hope. We had nothing to do with it, but boasting in the hope that God provides us in Christ. That's a good definition not only of worship, I think it's a good definition of preaching, of teaching. It's a good definition of witnessing and of evangelizing, boasting of in our hope. Only those who know themselves to be sinners, hopeless in themselves, will take true joy and delight, will be excited and ecstatic in boasting in our hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are high and lifted up, and that You're also with those who are lowly of heart, and that You come to us and save us in our foolishness, in our weakness, in our need. You come and save us. So, Father, grant us true worship, that we might fear You in holiness and reverence, longing to obey You, longing to expunge that which is sinful in our lives, fearing You in reverence, and remembering also our sinfulness, that we may flee to Christ and find our refuge in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.